Brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our exhortation this morning by turning to Malachi chapter 1, where we read of the elevation of the name of Yahweh amongst the Gentile nations. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even until the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of hosts." And so we have the bringing in of the Gentiles then to the praise and the glory of the name of the Most High God, in the glorious name of Yahweh. And we're told that in every place incense shall be offered. And without doubt, this is referring to the kingdom age, when the nations shall subject themselves before the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they shall be subjugated under his authority, and when in every place there will go up a fragrance of a prayer, as it were, in every place, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst the Gentiles also. And if we turn over to our New Testament reading for the day, in Acts chapter 10, we read there of a man who fulfilled this description here. We read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always." And so here is the man Cornelius then. He was a Gentile, and he prayed to God always, just as we read of in the record of Malachi. "He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day," which was the time of prayer, so again this emphasis on prayer, "an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius." And we read in verse 4, when he looked upon him, "He was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." And so there are two aspects then to the acceptance of Cornelius. Firstly, he gave alms to the people, so he blessed the people of Israel. And remember the blessing that refers to Abraham and his seed, that I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. Here was this man blessing the people by giving alms to them. And he was constant in prayer. He prayed to God always. And this theme of prayer continues in verse 9, where we read that Peter went to pray upon the housetop on the sixth hour. On the morrow, as they went on their journey in John 9 to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then we have this well-known description of a certain vessel descending from heaven containing clean and unclean animals, and Peter is told to eat of them. And he says, I can't do that in verse 14. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then verse 15, "The voice spake unto him again a second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." What I'd like to do is to look briefly at some of these things that take place in Acts chapter 10. But firstly, I want to just digress lightly, as it were, onto the aspect of centurions in Scripture, particularly not just a general reference to centurions, but to specific ones. Because there were a number of centurions in Scripture, including Cornelius, who displayed a godly attitude of mind when the Jews failed to do so. And so, just for instance, if you turn over to Luke chapter 7, Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, we read there of this centurion in verse 1 of Luke 7. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And he, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." And then we read in verse 4 that he was worthy for whom he should do this, "for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." And so this is a similar kind of description here as we've got with Cornelius, that this man, this centurion, loved the Jews and built them a synagogue even. And he displayed great faith, such faith that wasn't to be found in all of Israel. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. And so here is this centurion then who besought the Lord Jesus Christ for the healing of his servant. It has been suggested that this centurion here could well have been Cornelius. It's possible, we're not told. Certainly if he wasn't Cornelius, he was somebody like him in terms of his ministration to the seed of Abraham, and he was blessed and his servant was healed. So whether it was a centurion or not, I don't know. Cornelius or not, I don't know. Again, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 27, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, we read of the centurion that stood by watching over the affairs of the crucifixion of our master. Verse 50 of Matthew 27, here is the final gasp of breath, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was to descend into the grave. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. And then we read in verse 54, Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And so we've got this centurion who recognised who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He knew that this was the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And again, the suggestion has been made that this is the same centurion again. It's possible. I think it's unlikely, however. But the suggestion is that these three centurions, Cornelius, the one whose servant was healed, and the one here that describes the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, are one and the same man. The reason I don't think that's the case, however, it's interesting to speculate about these things. You know, it's certainly interesting to consider these things. But the reason why I don't think that's the case is because in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius had to be taught who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He had to be taught the gospel, which he didn't know at that time. Peter had to tell him who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Whereas the centurion that was at the cross knew that he was the Son of God, knew who he was. And so, anyway, that's just a side issue. Just a side issue there. Turning back over to Acts chapter 10 then. Cornelius is praying to Yahweh. He has this vision of the angel of God coming into him. And he says in verse 4, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And he was told then to go to Joppa and to call for Simon Peter. And Simon Peter would then give him certain instructions of things that he had to do. Now at the same time, or roughly the same sort of time, Peter was up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour in verse 9. It's actually the day after. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And so he was hungry. And we are shown then this vision that he received. He saw heaven opened, a certain vessel descending, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And these beasts were a combination of clean and unclean animals, it would appear. There came a voice to him in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again a second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So you've got all manner of beasts and fowls of the air and things that were able to be used for food, both unclean and unclean animals. And the interpretation of this vision is given in verse 28, at the end of the verse. "God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And so the animals and birds and so on described in this chapter are referring to men. "That which God has cleansed," in verse 15, "call not thou common." So we need to look back in the Old Testament then to see what these clean and unclean animals are to do with and what they represent, why there is a distinction put between the two of them. Jump back over to Genesis in chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, we read there in verse 2. I think this is the first occasion where you've got reference to clean and unclean animals. "Yahweh said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." So there's a different number of animals taken according to the clean and the unclean. "Of fowls of the air by sevens, the male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth." So Noah then was told to take clean animals and unclean animals into the ark. Now the question arises, what made the distinction between an animal that was clean and an animal that was unclean? Later on, under the law of Moses, as we'll see shortly, it was an illustration of what they could eat. And that's the sense that comes out in Acts chapter 10. Unclean animals you couldn't eat, clean animals you could eat. But here in Genesis chapter 7, we have this clean and unclean animals before men were allowed to eat flesh. It's only after the flood that men were allowed to eat flesh. And before that, they were vegetarians. So when it talks about clean and unclean animals then, to begin with, it's not immediately to do with eating some animals and not being able to eat others. Something else is plainly in mind here. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 8, we find that Noah built an altar to Yahweh to offer sacrifice upon it. And it says in verse 20 that Noah built an altar unto Yahweh and took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelt a sweet savour. And Yahweh said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake." And so here the distinction is made in terms of that which was offered upon the altar before Yahweh. Noah builded the altar and he offered every clean beast and every clean fowl. The unclean beast, the unclean fowl couldn't be offered. And so we see that this distinction then comes about by way of what was accepted by God as a sacrifice. Only certain animals would be accepted and others would be rejected. And that the details of which were which comes out in the law of Moses, which is something we're not going to look at today, but is a fascinating study in its own right. The characteristics of the animals that were clean and unclean. But I just wanted to demonstrate this point then, that to begin with, even before man was given permission to eat flesh, we find that there's this distinction made upon the basis of that which could be offered in sacrifice to God, that which was accepted by him, and that which would be rejected. It comes over again in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read there of the law of Moses, and we have quite a lot of detail given here regarding this. Deuteronomy chapter 14, I think it is, and verse 1. Ye are the children of Yahweh your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which thou shalt eat, the sheep, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, the roebuck, and so on. And then we read of the animals that couldn't be eaten in this chapter. And so we've got this reason given in verse 2. This reason is illustrated by the eating of clean animals, and we not eating of unclean animals. The point is that it says, you are a holy people unto Yahweh your God, and Yahweh hath chosen you to be a peculiar people. In other words, they're to be have a separation from the nations. And that separation is demonstrated in their diet, that they were to make a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean. The nations as a whole were unclean, so they weren't to have fellowship with them. They weren't to have parliaments with them. Rather, they had to avoid them, like they would avoid the unclean animals that they couldn't eat. And then, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 22... we find that the people had lost that distinction. Ezekiel 22, I think it is. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. And so it's part of the apostasy of Israel then, is that they had no longer put difference between the clean and the unclean. They embraced the uncleanness of the nations, and that was reflected in their diet, where they ate those things that they ought not to have done because of what they represented in the sight of God. And so then turn over to Acts chapter 10 then again. Against this background, we can begin to see the relevance of this vessel to the clean and unclean animals. The whole point of that distinction was to demonstrate that Yahweh, that the people were holy people to Yahweh, and that they had to abstain from the uncleanness of the nations. But now, in Acts chapter 10, Peter is told that the situation is going to change, so that that which was previously unclean, the Gentiles, actually could now be cleansed and become part of the hope of Israel. And that's the sense that we're told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, as we read earlier. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And again in verse 15, the voice came unto him again a second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And so we've got this reference then to God has cleansed them. What God has cleansed. It comes out again in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 9. We read in verse 8, that God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And this is Peter talking about how he went to Cornelius and they were given the Holy Spirit, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so now that which was previously unclean is now purified by faith. Their hearts are purified by faith. And this theme of being cleansed and through faith and the application of the word comes through a number of times in Scripture. Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is interesting because it goes back to the language of the sacrifices again, that which is offered in service before Yahweh. It says in verse 25, the context is to do with the relationship between husbands and wives and Christ and the Ecclesia. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And notice the language that's used here, though. It talks in verse 27 of not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but being holy and without blemish. And that's the language of the sacrifices under the law. But this sacrifice is the Ecclesia offered up as a bride. But it says that it is sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. Washing of water by the word. Again, First Timothy chapter 4. We read there in verse 5. In verse 4 for context. Again, alluding back to the clean and unclean dietary requirements, now is changed in verse 4. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So again, this aspect of God has made it clean. God has made it clean because the Gentiles are cleansed with the washing of the water by the word and prayerfulness on their part. We think of Cornelius, who received the word of God and who offered prayer always, and his prayer was heard in the sight of God. And that's very significant, because when you look at the circumstances of Acts chapter 10, it says that what God hath cleansed in verse 15, referring to Cornelius in the first instance and his household. And the interesting thing is that Cornelius hadn't been baptized yet. So when it says that when God hath cleansed, that's not talking about baptism, because he hadn't been baptized yet. What it's describing, I believe, is this aspect of having being washed by the water of the word. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 5. What God hath cleansed. His heart had been cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. And then he was told then to be baptized, and his sins were washed away through the waters of baptism. So he's morally regenerated, as it were, in his heart by the washing of the water of the word, and he was had it saved from his sins through baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. Just another passage in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, in connection with this idea of becoming cleansed. There's lots of different passages that we could look at, because it's a theme right throughout Scripture, this idea of being cleansed and washed. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so we need to have clean hands and a pure heart, therefore. Things that we do and the things that we believe, and the things that we have hidden in our hearts, needs to be pure, the purity of the word of God. Well, turning back over then to Acts chapter 10. Just want to look at a little bit about this vessel that was let down from the heavens. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 10, it says, he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. So we've got this great sheet then. This great sheet. What does a great sheet represent? It says, I can't find the place now, but it refers to it as being a linen sheet. I can't find the place. But, No, sorry, but it does say it's linen sheet. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, we're told what linen represents in Scripture, particularly white linen. And Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, verse 7, again it's the context of a marriage. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and her wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so there's this aspect of the wife preparing herself, making herself ready, and then she's given to clothe herself with this fine linen, clean and white, for the righteousness of saints. And that really explains how it is that these unclean animals that Peter saw were now cleansed because of the righteousness of saints, justification by faith. We know the principles very well. Justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sheet then contained the unclean animals that were now made clean, regarded as being clean. And it says the four corners, it was knit at the four corners in verse 11 of Acts chapter 10. And the corners are the extremities of the vessel. It's the extremities, all embracing. Everything was contained within it. And from the four corners, just a couple of passages, Isaiah chapter 11. Just to illustrate the point, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Verse 12, sorry. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall gather and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so the four corners then represent the extremities of the earth, the furthest points, as it were, north, south, east and west, the four corners of the earth. It's not saying that the earth is a square rather than it's a sphere. It's talking about the different directions, the four corners, the extremities of the earth. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 2. Also, thou son of man, thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto the land of Israel, an end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. It's the extremities of the land. Everything is contained within it, as it were. The end is come upon everything that's within the four corners. It's the extremities. And so in Acts chapter 10, we're told then of this heaven opened, and these four corners knit together demonstrated the far wide-reaching embracement of the Gentiles who had now become clean. Well, just thinking about more to do with Cornelius, another suggestion that's made, and this suggestion I think is quite plausible. The suggestion is that it's possible that Cornelius was the founder, or a founder, of the Ecclesia at Rome. We know that he was a man, in verse 1 of Acts 10, he was a certain man called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And so he was part of the Italian band. And it may be that he was one of the individuals who, when he returned to Rome, may have set up the ecclesia there. There's some internal evidence that might lead you to that conclusion as well in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 draws upon the aspect of a military commander, a military warrior. In verse 37 of Romans 8, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. And then you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I would think of Cornelius, who believed in his heart and gave that confession. In verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And you think of Peter being sent to Cornelius to preach to him the principles of the gospel and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 14 of Romans deals with this issue of eating clean and unclean meats, as it were. Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so it's this aspect of clean and unclean food, which is echoes, as it were, the vision that that Peter saw at that time. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 11, the chapter is all about the Gentiles being brought in to become part of the Israelitish rootstock. So it's Romans chapter 11 and in verse 17. It talks about the nation of Israel being branches broken off and Gentiles being branches grafted in verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the fruit, root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And so we're told that the way of salvation was extended to the Gentiles in verse 12. Now if the fall of them, that is the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, and magnify mine office. So it's all about the Gentiles then coming in and being brought into the Israelitish rootstock. And this was a revealed mystery. If you turn over to Ephesians again, in chapter 3 this time, Ephesians chapter 3, we read there in verse 3 of the mystery that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, was now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. And we have an example of this in the vision of Acts chapter 10 and the vision seen by Peter. It was revealed to him as one of the holy apostles by the Spirit in this vision that he was seen, that he was shown. And so then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, being for the most part Gentiles, outside of the covenant of Israel to begin with, but we have been drawn near to the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 speaks of our position. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the things that made Cornelius stand out as being accepted by God was his prayers and his alms. And we therefore need to show both of those aspects. We need to be able to provide to those in need and be willing to do so and to help the work of the truth in any way that we can. And we need to commit ourselves to prayer, because that's what Cornelius did. That's what marked him out, is the prayers that he spoke. And he always prays, he's constantly in prayer, we're told. And so as we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ then, we see one who was a man of prayer. Very often we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ going to such and such a place to pray, at the mountain, for instance, and Gethsemane and other occasions. He was a man of prayer, constant communication with his Father, and he gave to the work of the truth. In fact, he gave everything he had. He gave his entire body and everything that he had so that we could have a hope of eternal life. As Gentiles, being formerly part of the uncleanness of the nations that Israel had to be separate from, but now we who were once far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we need to try to appreciate then the great privilege that we have, the things that have been done for us, so that we might be prepared and ready as a people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdom shall come and all nations shall walk in the light of the glory of the Son of God.